All right, we're in the main teaching part of the book of Philippians right now, really from chapter 1 and verse 27 to chapter 2 and verse 16. I think if I had to summarize the exhortation that Paul offers in this part of the book, I would say that he wants the readers of this letter to think in a way which reflects partnership. The idea that they are sharers together in something that is uniquely valuable, something which there's nothing else like, something that's irreplaceable. And he wants their partnership to affect how they relate to each other. And so in verses right at the end of the previous chapter of chapter 1, he wants them to think of their partnership in such a way in which they present a united front in the community where they live, where they are like athletes on the same team, or like soldiers in the same army, or like workers in the same task. And then, in the next part of it, he wants them to think of their partnership in a way which lives up to the best of the church's blessings, the best of the church's ideals, if I can say it that way. And we pointed out that the if clauses in that part of the book are that part of the passage are to be understood. If there are these things, and there are, then you show that you're thinking this way. And then the third part of it, which we take up today, is that he wants them to think in a way which reflects a partnership which is like Christ. This is crucial here. This is where what we've been saying about the words translated mind are even more important in this part of the book. And we've said that this same base term that gets translated mind is translated feeling or mindset or attitude or way of thinking. All of those terms get drawn from this original term in this book. For Christians, of course, ultimately everything comes down to this one. If we call Christ Lord, then the question that settles everything for us is, how does our Lord think? The idea is that there is something more involved for Christians than simply making the confession that we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. What then are the ethical demands of that? And Paul is saying here that the ethical demands of calling Christ Lord are not merely taking his commands or his imperatives and buckling under them, whether that's what you prefer to do or not. It's not merely a matter of rendering obedience, however important that is. But it's also the determination that he is now the standard of reality for us, that he's the model for us to imitate in our lives, that the way he thinks, the way he talks, the way he treats people, the way he behaves, the way he relates to God, those things now become the norm that we try to move toward in our lives every day. And this passage that we are about to read is, I think I pointed out last week, so profound in its phraseology that it oddly gets debated quite a bit. And there's the question, is this something that the Holy Spirit made known through Paul just here, or is it a reference to some hymn that these people already had heard, either in song or in some way like that? And then there are the questions that get where almost every word in this paragraph has been examined and re-examined. There are volumes which have been written just on this paragraph, and so much so that almost the line of thought almost gets lost. The point Paul is making when he says these things about Christ still fits into this context. And so we want to try to look at what this says and then what it means in the argument Paul is making in our passage here. Philippians 2, I should remind you of verses 3 and 4, what he has just said. Don't do anything through rivalry or selfish ambition, but look to the interest of other people as well. He has especially mentioned that humility, which counts others more significant than ourselves. And now, this explains, this next part explains where those two lines of thought came from. They came from Christ, verses 5 through 11 of Philippians 2. John, won't you read for us if you don't mind?
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
All right, you don't have to explore that or examine it much to notice that it is talking about something wonderful, do you? I mean, just to hear it, you are impressed with what it says. If you are a reader of the Bible, you can see that. Now, we should start probably with the two different ways in which verse 5 gets taken, and then I want to try to examine this by breaking what it says about Christ down into three parts. But the leading point is verse 5. The rest of this reinforces verse 5. Let me try to illustrate this way. Does someone here have the King James verse 5? Okay, Debbie, could you read that for us?
It says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus."
All right. Now you notice in that way, I'm making the point that this is a difficult phrase to translate. And none of them do it justice. It almost says, mind this way as you mind in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? So notice that what Debbie just read, have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus. So is it saying, have the mind among you that Christ has already shown, or is it saying have the mind among yourselves as a group which you already have as an individual Christian? If you see what I'm getting at. Somebody have the New American Standard. Tim, read that for us.
It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ
Jesus. All right, see that, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now compare with what John read from the ESV. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So notice that one way of taking this is to say, here's how Christ thought, and it applies it now to us, calls us to imitate that. The other one says, as a Christian, you have a certain attitude, and that it's important that you express that attitude of all places among yourselves. Now, you can see that those are not contradictory ideas. They go together. Both of them are thought-provoking. How do we show the attitude of Christ in general? But in particular, how do we show the attitude of Christ among ourselves? In some ways, to have the attitude of Christ among ourselves over time is the hardest place to have the attitude of Christ. I can go to the grocery store and deal with the checkout line and that kind of thing, or I can drive down the highway and deal with the other drivers and so forth and try to show a Christian attitude. But among my brothers and sisters, I expect better. And it's harder for me to display the kind of patience and so forth that they as human beings need and deserves. And of course, the same from you toward me, if you see what we're talking about. We expect people to understand us and to empathize with us as our family in the Lord. And so we lose patience quicker with each other than we do with people in general. Shouldn't be that way, but it is. Now, look what happens in verses 6 and following. There are three, I'll try to break it down in this way, and there's all kinds of theological terms that get used in this way. And I'll just make it as simple as I can. Before he came in the flesh, and bear in mind, I don't think Paul is meaning for us to spend all of our time diagramming this, but still it needs to be before you can see the attitude. While he was in the flesh, in other words, this gets to be pre-incarnate or pre-existent and or incarnate or existent, and then this is after he was in the flesh. All right, that's simple enough, isn't it, to think about. But it's also over our heads. How many of you can imagine someone existing before he came in the flesh? My hands are with yours. I can't figure that out either, but I believe that's what Scripture teaches. Now look at what it says here. What after all was the mind of Christ or the attitude of Christ? Well, verse 4 says, though he was in the form of God. All right. Now the word for form here is morph.
Like verse 6.
Right. Pardon?
Verse 6 instead of verse 4.
Oh, verse 6. Excuse me for saying verse 4. Verse 6. All right. He was in the form of God. He existed as a divine being before, in other words. He was someone who possessed the nature of God before. And that's why I mentioned the word morph here. Is that he his essential being, his essential nature was that of God. He has all the attributes of God, all of the same moral attributes, they're called communicable and incommunicable attributes. The ones that are communicable have to do with character. The ones that are incommunicable have to do with things like being eternal and powerful, all powerful and all wise and all the things that make God God. All of those things were true of Jesus in his of the Son in his pre-existent condition. Now, there are great verses of Scripture that talk about this. John 1, remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, now, and then who's the Word? Well, verse 14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so it settles that. Colossians 1, verses 15 and following, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and following, many other passages like that. So he existed in the form of God. Now, however, here's the thing. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So I'm going to put it this way. He did not cling to it. He did not greedily, selfishly guard his position or to keep in the clutch of his strong hand, what the rights that that belong to him and that kind of thing, you see. He did not say, it doesn't say that the being in the form of God was not precious or important. It's talking about the mind of Christ. That is, he did not guard his turf. He was not defensive. He did not say, of all things, I know what is mine and I'm going to keep mine and I don't care what that means to anybody else. That's not the, in other words, that's the thing about the attitude that he's talking about. The main two things that we have here before he came in the flesh, that he existed in the form of God, he did not count it a thing to be grasped, and I might point out that he made the decision to make himself nothing here. He made himself nothing. How else did that get translated?
Of no reputation.
Made himself of no reputation. Can you see how, in a way, that translation, that way of translating it sets it in appropriate contrast to what Paul mentioned in verses 3 and 4? Here are people clamoring that what Paul doesn't want in the church is people clamoring for reputation and position and so forth. And so he says Christ made himself of no reputation. How else does it get translated?
Martha really translated to, you know, shows you what it means. Martha said, where it says emptying himself.
That's what I'm looking for, yeah.
It says laid aside his privileges.
All right. He emptied himself or laid aside his privileges. Not that he laid aside who he is, but he laid aside his privileges. He let go of his glory, if I can say it in that way, in doing this. Now, my favorite passage, maybe that might explain this, is 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, where it says that of the grace that you've heard. Of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. All right, that's the idea. Think of the way of thinking that's implied in that. How do you make the decision to make yourself nothing or to empty yourself or make yourself of no reputation? What are some of the circumstances in which we have to show that we made that decision? Just as an illustration, and I don't mean this bad, but Travis and I were joking on the Wednesday night when the Cardinals were, I don't know if it was a playoff game or a World Series game, I don't remember, but I know they were playing on Wednesday night. And I said to Travis, do you know when I decided that I wouldn't stay home and watch them tonight? He said, when? I said, 42 years ago, when I obeyed the gospel. And in a way, you decided when you became a Christian to treat your husband or your wife a certain way. You decided to treat your neighbors a certain way. You decided to be a certain kind of employer or employee. You see, that's the thought here that Paul is getting at, a certain kind of brother or sister in the Lord. That's the idea. All right, who wants to comment? Dr. Tom?
We step back into the kind of looking at the people that Paul is talking to at that time, and correct me if I'm wrong, the influence that other ancient religions had in worship of gods and what have you. Man, Paul's preaching something here that's pretty doggone dramatic.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. In fact, one of the things that writers that do these extended volumes about this passage do is to spend a whole lot of time dwelling on how Hebrew religion, for example, starts with, in the beginning, God. But all of these pagan religions and so forth had the idea of these, a lot of them had the idea that all of us were pre-existent, and that we were simply reincarnated. And what Christianity teaches is that only Christ existed before he became like us, that he existed with God, and that now he is, this is where we're headed, whatever else those things are, he's ruler over them too now. And that was a blast that would have been heard around the world in those kinds of philosophies at the time. Anybody else? All right, just think about how does this take place in the local church like the one at Philippi. Now, look at this, the next part of this. All right, the next part of this says, middle of verse 7 onward here, that he now takes the form of a servant. I'll shorthand this here so you can see. Takes the form of a servant. What we don't see in English, we see in English the parallel here, but what we don't see is that they're two different words. This is the word from which we take scheme, like the schematics of a machine or something like that, how it works and so forth. This is his essential nature, but this is the scheme in which he gets involved, human experience. He takes upon himself the human condition, if I can say it that way. He remains the Son of God, but he enters into the human condition. Now think about this. How many times in life do we look around ourselves and there are circumstances or situations and we think, I'm not sure I want to get involved in this. What I usually do is call Russell in that situation. All right, now, that's Russell, you know what I'm talking about. You, there are lots of situations like that, but in everyday life now, we live in the days of the garage door opener and the TV set and no front porch and no sidewalks. And it is easy for us to not get involved. And even more than Jesus having a human body, his getting involved in the human condition is the issue that's at stake here in this passage here. All right, now, notice next it says he humbled himself. Now, by the way, this word for form is the one that talks about light, in some versions, likeness, being found in likeness as a man, so forth. He humbled himself. Now, what does this have to do with Paul's argument to the church at Philippi?
He shouldn't be arrogant.
Huh?
They shouldn't be arrogant.
All right, he's already told them to in humility to count others better than themselves. So we're about to have defined for us what humility says. You know, the temptation may be, well, I'm as humble as the next fellow, but I'm not going to give up my place. You know, that type of situation. I'm as humble as the next guy, but I know my rights. That sort of thing. So this is about to say to us, all right, if you really want to know what that means, all right, he humbles himself by doing what? All right, by becoming obedient. Now, I want to know, what does that have to do with the way that we humble ourselves in relation to each other? Does that mean that if I'm a humble person and whatever Brian wants me to do, I'm bound to God to do?
Right.
No. Still too quick to go. Let's vote on it. You see, there are a lot of people who believe that the Christian view of humility takes completely away human dignity. and promotes an unhealthy self-effacement in which people begin to act like little nothings. And that's why I ask this question. By becoming obedient to whom? Alright. When I try to relate to Brian, do I do it because Brian wants me to do this or because I'm serving God? Alright, I can choose to conduct myself in a certain way with all dignity and humility if I am doing it for the Lord. I won't resent, I won't be defensive about things. That defensiveness is the issue I think that Paul is getting at here. Our question is, how far? I remember Peter's, Lord, if a man sins against me and he repents, how often do I have to forgive him? Seven times? That's six more than I wanted to. So what was the Lord's answer? All right. Seven times 70. In other words, you don't ever quit acting this way. So, all right, even how far does he become obedient? All right. Even to the point of death? All right. Even to death on a cross.
Pretty obedient.
Pretty. That's a long way. You talk about the second mile. We're way past that here, aren't we? And what I did when I was reading this and trying to work on the class and trying to think about it is I try to think back to all of the problems in church, not just here, but where I've been in meetings and where I worked before and that kind of thing that I have seen among people. I'm not talking about doctrinal discussions. I'm not talking about those kinds. But the problems I've seen among people over my years in the church in comparison to this, you know, and you know my conclusion is? Man, we can be offended at some pretty small stuff. I've known situations in which people have looked at each other wrong. And that's been about all it took. You see what Paul is saying here. Now, it's easy for us to forget that the next part that we're about to read, the Lord didn't have the answer to. I read one guy who said the tomb of Christ was buried in a tomb, not a tunnel, in a cave, not a tunnel. He obeyed God even to this point without necessarily the assurance that everything is going to work out to His glory and so forth. This is trust and submission to God. You and I do what we do in light of the resurrection of Christ. We believe there's a reason to do it and so on. Christ, however, was simply serving. Now, here we are. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Now, remember this is written not to say, if you'll humble yourselves, the Lord will give you the victory. That's true enough, but that's not the focus of this passage. What this is saying is that this is the Christ that we serve. This is the way of His life. God exalted Him. I assume that takes in His resurrection, His ascension, His being seated at the right hand of God. Then He bestowed on Him the name that's above every name. I'm going to write this here, the word Lord. I believe that's it. And Romans 10 and verse 9 probably would be my reasoning for that. That He is the name Lord. Now, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So every knee should bow. And then if they believed in three that heaven was divided into three stratuses or whatever, then it takes all of that in, and this goes back to what Tom brought up before. This is saying that Jesus is Lord over whatever is in the third heaven, whatever is on earth, whatever is under the earth, and that the day is coming when every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Confess means to say the same thing as, to admit that. Now, what does this mean in this line of thought in our in that we're in Philippians? Help me to apply what Paul. Notice that Paul doesn't moralize with this. Paul doesn't explain it any farther. What does all of this mean to Christian thinking, to the Christian mindset? Even though I don't think that's the main point that Paul is making here, I do think it's included here. This is the way to honor. All right. What else?
Well, that it's not about us; it's about God.
All right. It's not about us; it's about God. That would be. I would say that the thing where I recognize my own weakness as a human being in comparison with this kind of thing is that Christianity promotes a healthy enough understanding of oneself where there is no need to be defensive. There is the idea that in the care of the Heavenly Father, there is no need to be defensive. One has already surrendered that kind of thing when you don't consider it a thing to be grasped to yourself. And the idea is that in the context of actual, real, everyday living with a group of Christians, the key issue is whether you can do it without becoming defensive. It's as simple as that, it seems to me, in the long run. Can you deal with each other without feeling like you've got to defend every slide, every crossways look, every word that didn't come out just right, every time somebody is not doing exactly what you feel like they ought to do, and so on. Can you, in just our terms where we grew up, can you put up with it with joy? All right, Tom?
Well, Henry Hobbs, who was one of the first elders who ever influenced me, used to say, religious leaders of the day didn't think Jesus was arrogant enough.
Yeah.
And sometimes today we try to make him a wimp, and we forget that what he taught us was the balance of the two.
All right. He's a wise man, obviously. Yeah. Debbie?
And
it is doing so with a way in which it would say that even the big stuff is done for the glory of God here and not for selfish ambition or rivalry in this book. Anybody else? All right. This entire approach to life that is laid out before us here is so different from what any other, I hesitate merely to call Jesus a religious leader, but any other of the religions of man and so forth take. This is not merely a philosophical saying, whatever will be. This is entering the fray. This is giving of self. This is doing it even with difficult people of life and so forth for God. And that is the thing that I think challenges us to it with our mindset here. All right. Was that the bell? All right. Y'all been keeping up with it, I see. Everybody have a great week.